I was in Queensland, Australia, very beautiful part of Australia. Brilliant sunshine, blue skies over vast horizons. I was in a camp on the outskirts of a small town, and one day I went into the small town. Very few houses there, very few shops, very little of anything. Just a crossroads, and right in the center of the main road was a rather ugly granite rock, stuck in a very prominent place. Actually, it looked a little dangerous. I was intrigued by it, and so I went over to look at it, and inscribed on it were three words: lest we forget. And I went and looked a little closer, and on it were inscribed the names of young men who had gone from that beautiful little town way out in the middle of nowhere in Queensland, Australia, a veritable paradise. They had chosen to go off literally to the other side of the world and get involved in a war that wasn't their war. It was Europe's war. It wasn't Australia's war. They could very easily have stayed comfortably in their little town, going about their farming business under brilliant blue skies, brilliant sunshine, with the fragrance of the flowers, the songs of the brilliant exotic colored birds filling the air. They chose, however, to go to Europe's war twice, the First World War and the Second World War. And many of them from that little town never came back. The citizens of the town had put this rather striking rock in the middle of the town, lest we forget. As a boy growing up in the north of England during the Second World War, one of the high points of my church life — our church was very, very small, very, very boring. My brother and I were the Sunday school until we grew up and became the youth group. One of the great things that happened in our church was that during the Second World War, young men from Australia, New Zealand, Rhodesia, South Africa, from Canada, all over the British Empire, volunteered to come and stand with Britain in the Second World War. They didn't have to come. They chose to come. Many of them would come while they were going through their navigator training at the nearby airport, and they would come to our home. They were my heroes. As a young boy, I would get to know these young men from all over the world. They introduced me to global Christianity. They introduced me to the idea that there was more than this little church that I went to. And they were wonderful young men. At the end of their training, they would go off to their various squadrons, and most of them went into the bomber command. And very, very often, 2, 3, 4 weeks after they had left, we would get a cable saying that they were missing in action or their planes had been shut down. And they never went home. They didn't have to come. They chose to. And they gave their lives. They gave their lives because they believed there was some things worth dying for. The reason they gave their lives because they thought there were some things worth dying for was because they were convinced there were some things worth living for. We have Memorial Day. The point of Memorial Day is to remember that in previous generations, there were some people who thought there were some things worth dying for. Many of them didn't have to. The reason they thought there were some things worth dying for was that they were convinced there were some things worth living for. They did it hoping that succeeding generations would not forget. They did it hoping that the lessons that they taught by their example would not be overlooked. That's why we have Memorial Day. We are experts in our modern culture at the art of trivialization. We have totally trivialized Christmas, the time when we commemorate the coming of God incarnate. Now it's simply Santa. We have trivialized Easter so that what was once the remembrance of Christ rising again from the dead is now the time for the Easter Bunny. We have trivialized All Saints Day, and now it's simply excuse for a Halloween party in which we celebrate demons and witches and goblins. We've trivialized Memorial Day because for many people it has become nothing more than a spring vacation when we grumble about the weather. We are masters of trivialization. In the same way that we are expected to look at the example of those who've gone on before and learn from it and emulate their example, as far as physical wars were concerned, there's a very real sense in which we are expected to look at the example of those who have gone on before in the midst of their spiritual conflict and emulate their example and listen to their teaching. Of all the great warriors, surely Paul the Apostle was one of the greatest. We marvel at his life. We rejoice in his ministry. We also need to emulate his example. And he knew what it was to engage in spiritual conflict. Not only that, he left us in the scriptures specific teaching on the subject. And so, lest we forget, we're going to spend the rest of my time looking into Ephesians chapter 6 in order that we might identify some of the things that he would have us remember about the conflict that he engaged in and the conflict in which we are engaged too. Let me read to you, therefore, from Ephesians chapter 6, just a few verses, commencing with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. Now, I think all of us, whether we've been in the military or not, know enough about military life to know that there are three things that people in the military need constantly to bear in mind. The first thing is this. When you're going into battle, you need to know your enemy. If you can't identify the enemy, you may finish shooting up your friends. Not only that, you may find yourself under fire and not even know the enemy was in the area. You've got to know your enemy. The second thing is this. You've got to obey your orders. If you're in the habit of not doing what you're told, or if you're in the habit of questioning everything that you're told, you need to understand this, that when you're under battle, if you are not in the habit of doing what you're told, there's a very high probability you'll get your head shot off while you're arguing. The third thing in the military that you have to learn, you must be fully aware of and capable of handling your equipment. You must know your enemy. You must obey your orders. You must understand your equipment. This is true not only in physical battle, this is true in spiritual conflict too. And Paul addresses these things. First of all, as far as knowing your enemy is concerned, rather surprisingly, the Apostle Paul says this, we are not struggling against flesh and blood. Now that's a surprise. He is writing this from prison. He is held there by the Roman emperor. He is guarded by Roman soldiers. It is a very, very unpleasant place. I have been in the Mamertine prison in Rome, which historically and traditionally is the place where Paul was imprisoned. It was a very, very unpleasant place indeed. The reason he was there, he had got into all kinds of trouble with his contemporaries and his fellow Israelites back in the homeland. In order to escape from them, he'd appealed to Caesar. So he was in trouble with his fellow Israelites. He was held by the Roman emperor. He was being kicked around by Roman soldiers, and he was being held in a very inhospitable prison by a Roman jailer. Now, he could have looked at the Jewish people and said, they're my problem. Or he could have looked at the Roman emperor and said, he's my problem. Or he could have reacted to the Roman soldiers in the jail and said, they're my problem. Didn't mean that he didn't have problems with them. That would be foolish to deny that. But what he's saying is this: I don't just look at flesh and blood as being the problem. Behind flesh and blood, there are spiritual dynamics. Anybody who looks at the struggles of life, and more often than not, the struggles of life are in the realm of our relationships. Anybody who looks at the struggles of life and simply sees those struggles in terms of flesh and blood is missing the point. For our struggle is not primarily or even exclusively against flesh and blood. There are spiritual dynamics at work. The reason there are spiritual dynamics at work is that there is a personification of evil called variously the devil or the evil one in Ephesians chapter 6, or in other places of Scripture, he is called Satan or Beelzebub. Scripture is unequivocal in its teaching that there is a devil. Some people find this very hard to take, but I would encourage you by reminding you that the Lord Jesus had no difficulty in believing this at all. He went nose to nose, mano a mano, with the devil in the wilderness. The wilderness came at him with all kinds of superfuge. He came at him with all kinds of insidious approach. And the devil was roundly defeated. He was rebuffed. We're told that Jesus went into the wilderness in the fullness of the Spirit. He confronted the evil one there in mortal conflict, and he came out of the wilderness in the fullness of the Spirit. And the devil left rebuffed. It was a foretaste of what was to come. For when Jesus died on the cross, he, and I'm quoting the Epistle to the Hebrews now, when Jesus died on the cross, he, through death, destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who through fear of death lived all their lives subject to bondage. I'll give you that again. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who were held with fear of death, in subjection to bondage. So the scriptures teach us this, that there is a real devil who is defeated. On the cross, he was rendered defeated. However, he is still active in this world. That sounds contradictory at first, until we remember this. Well, I'm running ahead of myself here, but we need to remember this, that there is a real devil. He is a force to be reckoned with. He is powerful. He is malevolent. But he is only operating under the sovereign control of the risen Christ. He goes around like a roaring lion, but as a roaring lion, he's held on a short leash. And the other end of the leash is in the hand of the risen Christ, under whose feet all principalities and powers have been placed. So here's the picture. There is a devil who's real. He is defeated. He is still active, but only under the sovereign control of God. He is like a roaring lion. That is the description that Peter gives him. I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again because it makes a powerful point. When I was in Botswana some time ago, I was out in the bush with two friends, and we were tracking a Cape buffalo. We could see its hoof marks in the sand. Mingled with it were the paw marks of a lion. And it was obvious to experienced trackers, and I was not one, that the lion had been chasing the buffalo. At one point, the footprints of the lion stopped. And at the same point, the footprints of the buffalo sank deeper into the sand. And my tracking friends pointed out what was obvious once they pointed it out. At that point, the lion had caught the buffalo, jumped on its back, had grabbed its jugular in its great jaws and dragged it to the ground. And they said it wouldn't last many minutes, it wouldn't go many yards from here. And sure enough, we hunted in the bushes, and there we found the carcass of the buffalo. That's what the lion does. The lion chases you, exhausts you, and then at the point of your exhaustion, leaps on your back and grabs your jugular and exacerbates the problem. Many of our problems are purely human problems. We become exhausted by them. We are wounded by them. We are experts at wounding each other. We are responsible for those things, but the devil, the roaring lion, has no scruples. He doesn't play by any rules other than his own, and he doesn't have any. And he simply leaps on the back of the exhausted. He leaps on the back of the wounded. He grabs you by the jugular, and he exacerbates the problem. No. Your enemy. There is a devil. He's real. He's defeated. He moves about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he is held on a short leash under the power of the risen Christ. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6 of Ephesians, says this, that we need to know how to stand against the devil's strategies. That the word that he uses here gives the connotation of his strategies being cunning, his strategies being crafty. In other words, he doesn't come head on. He comes at you obliquely. He insinuates himself into the situation. He disguises himself sometimes as an angel of light. If you're not sure of the devil's techniques, if you're not sure of his activities and his methods, you should be. Clearly, the Apostle Paul expected the Corinthians to be fully conversant with the devil's methods, for he said to them, "We are not ignorant of the devil's devices, are we?" If you ask many people in the church today, "Are you ignorant of the devil's devices?" the answer very often would be, "I'm afraid I am. I didn't know he had any." If you're not sure of the cunning, crafty approaches of the evil one, you don't know your enemy. If you don't know your enemy, you might be shooting up your friends and be vulnerable to the real enemy's attack. If you want to make sure that you are not ignorant of his devices, all you need to do is go back to the early chapters of Genesis, see him in operation. See how he started out, see how he operated, and be assured of this, he hasn't changed a thing. For one very simple reason, he's been doing very well using those ancient methods. Our problem is that we are ignorant of his devices. Also writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said this, that we've got to be very, very careful that we do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, through our actions, through our attitudes, through our reactions, we can offer him a foothold into the situation, which he never, ever misses. Therefore, it is incumbent upon the Christian soldier in the midst of a spiritual conflict to know the enemy. He's real. He's defeated. He's like a roaring lion on a short leash, whose methods are crafty and cunning, and we very often give him the opening that he's looking for through our own willful stupidity. Now, in addition to the devil, the evil one, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 talks about all kinds of spiritual powers and spiritual dynamics. He uses very interesting terminology. He talks about powers that operate in the darkness. He talks about principalities and powers and rulers. And it's very interesting that he does not go into detail. Of course, if he'd wanted to go into detail, if he had more details available, presumably he would have done so. This is fascinating to me because the Apostle Paul is at pains to show that we not only have a devil, but we have a devil as an enemy who has with him legions of spiritual powers. But he doesn't go into detail. One of the interesting things about modern Christianity is that there has been increased interest in what we call spiritual warfare. This is a salutary interest. It is a healthy interest. Well, quite frankly, very often, because we have been subjected to modern thinking, we've dismissed the devil as something that isn't really worth bothering about. With this revival of interest, however, has come an excessive speculation. So that now it is not unusual for people to speak with great authority in areas where Scripture keeps a benign silence. Always beware when people speak with great authority in regions where Scripture chooses to keep a benign silence. So many people have now got caught up in spiritual warfare, not primarily on the basis of what the Bible says, but on the basis of what Frank Peretti says. Now, read Christian fiction with care. I'm not even convinced that Christian fiction isn't an oxymoron, but that's another subject for another time. The point that we need to be recognizing is that there are these spiritual powers. However, the most important thing about them is this. While we're not given any details about them, we are told in Ephesians chapter 1 that when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, God placed all things under his feet, and he gets very specific, and he lists all the powers and all the authorities. Whatever they are, whatever they're doing, and we're not specifically told, we do know this, for we are specifically told it. They are under the authority of the risen Christ. Know your enemy. If you don't, you may find you're shooting up your friends, and you may find you got your head blown off because you didn't recognize the enemy had come. Here's the second thing. The second thing that soldiers need to recognize is they must learn to obey orders. This perhaps is one of the great advantages of time in the military. We begin to understand something called authority. We begin to understand something called obedience. Because many people have not been fortunate enough to have military experience, and because in many other areas there is a resistance to authority and an unwillingness to act on the basis of obedience, many people come into Christianity without the remotest idea of what it means to acknowledge the lordship of Christ in terms of an obedient lifestyle. That is why I am grateful for a strict upbringing, which I did not appreciate at the time, because it prepared me for life in the Royal Marines. Life in the Royal Marines was a piece of cake after being brought up in my family. They insisted on obedience. They insisted on duty. There were no questions about authority. Now then, if somebody goes into the army and is not used to doing what he's told and feels that he has the right to question everything that he's told and feels that nobody has authority to tell him what to do or to give him a lead, that person will find grave, grave difficulty in a military situation. The very simple reason that when he's told to do something and to do it instantaneously because his life or the life of his friends depends upon it, instead of doing it unquestioningly and instantaneously and thoroughly, he stands and argues. He wants to know why. He wants his input to be considered along with the input of everybody else. And the net result, of course, is he's blown away while he's busy arguing. You learn to obey. Now, I want you to notice that there are just one or two very simple commands in Ephesians chapter 6. The first one is this, and it is a command. It's not a suggestion. When you're in the service, the commanding officer doesn't come along and say, I say, if you wouldn't mind, I know this is going to be terribly inconvenient, but try to fit it in if you wouldn't mind, and I'm terribly sorry to upset you, and I realize. He doesn't do that. He says, do it. Just do it. And so the commands of Scripture are very straightforward. Here's the first one in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's not a suggestion. It's an order. Get it? It's not a suggestion. It's an order. Now, please notice what the order consists of. It consists of a reminder that you are in the Lord. In other words, it consists of a reminder fundamentally that your spiritual experience is all about your relationship with the risen, living Christ. That's the bottom line. Now, in your relationship with the living, risen Christ, you are introduced to his might. You stand secure in him, and he stands powerfully in you. Now then, on the understanding that you stand secure in him and he stands powerfully in you, allow yourself to be strengthened by that understanding. For that is the correct tense there. The command is, in light of the fact that you are in the Lord, and in the Lord there is the power of his might, allow yourself to be strengthened by that understanding. And that's an order. It's not an optional thing. It's not a suggestion for those who feel that way inclined. That's how it works. So every time you feel overwhelmed, remember the commanding officer's order. Be strengthened. And every time you feel yourself inadequate, remember the order. Be strengthened. And every time you find yourself succumbing once again to that old, old problem, remember the order. Be strengthened. It's an order. Now he goes on to explain, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he goes on to say, and learn how to stand against the evil one's devices. And when the evil day comes, he goes on to say, and stand there. So that having done all, you find yourself still standing. Great picture here. You learn instinctively to be strengthened. When the evil day comes, because you've learned instinctively to be strengthened, you take your stand in his strength. And in the midst of the battle, you are being strengthened. And when the dust clears and the smoke clears, there you are, still standing, bruised, bloodied, battered, standing. It's an order. It's command. And a soldier learns to recognize the enemy, and a soldier knows how to obey orders. Here's the second one. Second order. Put on the complete armor of God. We'll get to this in just a moment, very briefly as well. Put on the whole armor of God. God has made available to those who will find themselves in spiritual conflict, that's everybody, he has made available to them all that they will need in the conflict to fight and win. That is a very dogmatic statement. I believe it with all my heart. God has made available to people in the midst of spiritual conflict all the resources that are necessary to fight and win. In grammatic language, the Apostle Paul calls it the armor of God. The armor of God is to be carefully, meticulously put on. It's no good if you just hang it on the wall and shine it up. You put it on. That's an order. The beginning of the day, you get up and you say to yourself, today we will engage inevitably in a realm of spiritual conflict. There is a devil. He has legions of forces arrayed against us. He is totally committed to undoing and thwarting the purposes of God. I have taken my stand with God in Christ. I am committed to his cause. That means I'm going into battle today. I wouldn't even dare set foot in the battle without putting on my armor. And it's an order anyway. You never, ever lose your equipment. I remember on one occasion being in the Marines, we were on an assault course. It was a very, very hot day. It was a very, very tiring assault course. I finished the course, and at the top of the cliff, there was a family having a picnic. And they were drinking lemonade. And suddenly I appeared hot and sweaty and covered in camouflage cream. They were rather surprised to see me there, and I was equally surprised to see them. And they immediately called me over, said, "You want a drink?" I said, "What do I want a drink?" And I got there, and I guzzled down their lemonade. And from behind a tree came the sergeant major, who said to me, "Where's your rifle?" And I said, "It's over there by the tree." He said, "Go and pick it up." So I picked it up. Now he said, "Go back to the assault course and do it again. And don't ever lose track of your equipment again. Don't ever lose track of your equipment again. Put on the whole armor. Be strengthened in the Lord." Two orders. And here's the third one. "And pray at all times. Know what it is to be calling on heaven's resources as an instinctual response to what is going on around you. It isn't just flesh and blood. So there aren't just flesh and blood answers. Recognize the flesh and blood part. Identify the spiritual part. Flesh and blood answers for flesh and blood problems. Maintain the spiritual connection, praying at all times in the spirit that you might know what it is to have heaven's resources for earth's struggles." Two things. Number one, you know your enemy. Number two, you obey your orders. Number three, and finally, you become familiar with your equipment. One of the things I learned in the Marines was this. All the equipment that we had to learn how to dismantle it, clean it, and reassemble it in the pitch dark. Until we could dismantle it, clean it, and reassemble it in the pitch dark, we were not familiar with our equipment. The reason for that was that when you get into conflict, you will never ever find yourself in ideal circumstances. The equipment of the Christian soldier is spelled out for us. You could have a series of sermons on this. Obviously, I don't have time even to do much more than touch on these things. Let me give them to you very quickly. First of all, the equipment that you put on. You make sure, first of all, in the morning, that you put on the belt of truth. The belt is the basic part of a soldier's equipment. Everything that he carries, it's fastened on his belt. I remember we were going out on exercises one time, a little fellow with me from Liverpool. He was a real character. And he had all his ordinary equipment on. And then I had the Bren guns, so they began to load him up with all the ammunition for it. And we were going to be out sleeping rough, so they gave him a spade on the back of his pack. And then they gave him some other stuff. And then he turned to the instructor and he said, "Where's the bale of straw?" And the instructor said, "What?" He said, "Where's the bale of straw?" He said, "What bale of straw?" He said, "You're making me work like a donkey. You may as well feed me like a donkey." That's what happens when you start putting on your equipment. But everything that he was carrying was based on the belt. The belt of truth means that at the beginning of the day, you make a decision. Today, as I go into conflict, I will operate on the basis, as best I know how, of biblical truth, which will lead to moral integrity. That's the basis of your day. Biblical truth as the basis of moral integrity. On the belt, fasten your breastplate of righteousness. It will guard your heart. The breastplate of righteousness means, first of all, that you embrace with all your heart the righteousness of Christ which makes you right with God. You're not righteous in yourself. You're only made righteous or right with God in Christ. But having been made right with God in Christ, you are then commissioned to live rightly among people. So make sure that at the beginning of the day, you put on the belt of moral integrity and the commitment to live rightly before your God among people. In addition to that, make sure that your boots are right. In fact, every day on parade, they used to check on the three B's. Boots, belts, and I won't tell you the other one, but those of you who've been in the army knows what it is. Check on your belt. Check on your boots. If your feet are not shod properly, you'll be in trouble in conflict. The Roman soldier didn't have boots. He had sandals with spikes in the bottom. This was so that in muddy ground, he could get purchase, he could get a grip when he was in sword hand-to-hand conflict. As far as the Christian soldier is concerned, he needs to have his feet shod with the gospel of peace. What that means is this, that he is secure in his stand in the gospel. He understands the gospel. Because he understands the gospel, he is at peace with God. Because he's at peace with God, he knows the peace of God. And as the mud begins to slip and slide under his feet, and as the blood begins to flow in the heat of battle, he is at peace in the gospel. That is his secure footing. He puts on the belt of moral integrity. His heart is guarded by a commitment to living rightly before God because God has made him right with him. His feet are secure in the peace that comes from believing the gospel. In addition to that, he puts on the helmet of salvation, which begins to guard his thinking. Because, you see, your mind can get screwed up in a hurry. But the salvation that is ours in Christ produces a renewed mind. You begin to look at yourself differently because you see God differently. Because you see God differently and you see yourself differently, you see life differently. Because you see life differently, you understand the battles differently. The helmet of salvation will guard your thinking. On top of all this, you take the shield of faith. The big, old, heavy shield that the Roman soldier carried, made of wood, covered with leather, so that when they fired arrows at him that were dipped in pitch and set on fire, they would come thunking into his shield rather than come thunking into his chest. And the shield is the shield of faith. You stand behind the dependence that you have upon the God who is in control. And then when you've got all that in place, you take your sword of the Spirit out of its scabbard and you say, okay, let's go. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And you begin to learn how to handle the Word of God as an offensive and a defensive weapon. Jesus showed us how to use it defensively in the temptation in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul showed us how to use it offensively as he took the Word into the regions beyond. Put all that together, and here's the picture of your equipment. Look at them piece by piece. There's a belt of moral integrity based on biblical truth. There's a breastplate of righteousness that will guard your heart. There's a helmet of salvation that will keep your mind secure. There are the boots that are secure in the peace of the gospel that will give you a firm footing. There's a huge shield here, a shield of faith that will protect you from the fiery darts of the evil one. And you have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. In case you're not sure what that is, it's your good old Bible. And you learn how to use it. You learn how to use it as a defensive weapon, and you learn how to use it as an offensive weapon. And you put on your armor at the beginning of the day. The people who decided there were some things worth dying for were the people who believed there were some things worth living for. The people in the spiritual conflict who believe that there are some things worth suffering for are the ones who believe in the spiritual conflict there are some things worth living for. They fully understand the enemy. They know full well what their orders are. They're thoroughly conversant with the equipment made available to them. And they understand all this is made available to them so that they may go about life one day at a time, fighting the good fight and winning. Fighting the good fight and winning. This is the example we've been given by those who've gone before. This is the call, the challenge, and the commission we're given in Scripture. We're to know our enemy. We're to obey our orders. We're to use our equipment. These aren't suggestions. These are orders. Because commanding officers don't make suggestions. They give you orders. And you say, yes, sir. That's what God's looking for today. Some, yes, sir. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we believe that the picture is pretty straightforward. The application is not terribly difficult. The application in our own lives is that which we need to work on. I don't know the struggles that all these folks are going back to, and all the difficulties that they face. I do know that many of them will be in the realm of relationships. There'll be flesh and blood issues. They're fully cognizant of that. Help them to see that it isn't just flesh and blood, that there are demonic, dangerous, powerful forces operating in our world that are spiritual in nature, that God in his sovereign purpose allows to be there. Help them not to make the mistake of ignoring these things. Deliver them from being obsessed by these things. And help them to recognize, dear Lord, that there's a very real sense in which we have a real enemy who's defeated. Help us, dear Lord, to recognize that you do have simple expectations of us. That it's very easy for us either to ignore them or to say, well, they're too demanding. Help us to see we don't have the freedom to ignore them. And help us to see that that which you demand of us, you always make possible through your supply to us. And Lord, as you've listed for us those basic elements of our equipment that are given to us, help us to go away quietly, examine our own lives, see how conversant we are with our equipment and how adept we are at putting it on. In short, would you send us out this day into the conflict that faces us to live wisely and well and win? For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.